sometime in recent days. And somebody asked him a question about the greatest danger to the church. And his response was something like, the greatest lie that Satan brings to the church is that sound doctrine is everything. I cringed when I heard that. You know, we don't want to minimize, let's say, the importance of love, but love is sound doctrine, isn't it? That's sound doctrine. But to say that, to make the statement that, you know, sound doctrine isn't everything, I even looked at some things off the internet recently. If you've ever seen TBN, I've never really watched it, but it's an article about Paul and Jan Crouch. And they don't really like theology. It says here, the statements are, theology or truth is just not that important. As far as their show is concerned, it's religious entertainment. Paul Crouch calls theology doo-doo. That's a quote. On a Praise the Lord telecast, he shouted, "Let God sort out all this doctrinal doo-doo. I don't care about it." And for people who have, called him on the carpet for the things that he brings on the show and the things that he says, they're called heresy hunters, heretic hunters, those guys who spend their lives straightening us all out doctrinally. They're going to go straight to hell. And Jan Crouch laughing in the background approvingly on the set as he says this. And, I saw these guys the other day. I was in the bank. I was in Bank of America, and they were on the, they actually had a TV there in the waiting area of the bank, and these guys were on. And I wanted to throw a rock through the TV. The things that they were saying. Oh, they did. Because the stuff that people, are propagating, and you can't say anything to these guys because they're basically self-appointed judges, If you question anything they say, you're, an evil, witch hunter or something like that. You know what? I'm accountable to you. If I teach something, and we have a lot of real sharp theological minds in this church, too. If I say something that is, stinks, I'll hear it. I will. Because we have a lot of sharp theological minds in our church. And that's the way it should be. God wants you to have a nose for things that are rotten so that you will smell it. As Dr. Zemek, our theology professor, used to say, "I just want you to know what dead fish smells like so that when you come across it, you'll know." And then Mike Cannon brought in a can of sardines one day, and somebody said, "What in the world is that?" God wants you to be able to smell the dead fish. And the reason why doctrine is so important is because this is the truth that can lead a soul either to hell or to heaven. This is what we're talking about. And the Bible consistently puts a very strong weight upon doctrine. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses writes and he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Take my word and know it and pass it down." The Bible makes a big deal about truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul repeatedly tells Timothy, he commands him, he says, "Command and teach these things, and don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness." He says, "Do not neglect the gift that is within you," that is the teaching gift. "Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save yourself and those who hear." The Bible makes a big deal about doctrine. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "These things entrust to faithful men who also will be able to teach others." You know what? Listen, we're one generation away from totally losing the culture, right? I mean, that's what happened in the book of Judges. Book of Judges, they didn't pass down truth to the next generation, and a whole nation walked away from God. Virtually a whole nation. And an article here that Richard Bellavance forwarded me a couple days ago, it's about the a church in Center City, wherever Center City is, Philadelphia, I guess. It's called the Fusion Baptist Church. It's going to hold its inaugural worship service tonight, which was February 2nd. It was created for the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender community and people who love them. And so you have, out of the American Baptist congregations, there's been a number of churches that have been expelled from that particular group. And so you have a church here that's basically, it's a homosexual church. How does that happen? Well, guess what? It usually doesn't happen, you know, all at once. It's one little step at a time. That's the way that these things happen. And so as churches begin to allow, you know, by the way, I want to add a qualifier to that. I was listening to a tape by John McCarthy yesterday, and he said, we have a lot of homosexuals who have, you know, gotten saved in our church. And he said a lot of them have, you know, gotten saved. They're no longer homosexuals. They're saved. They may have sinful temptation. But when we, you know, use specific examples like this, I'm not trying to single out, let's say, somebody and say, well, you know, this is an unforgivable sin. The point is this, okay, the truth is important. And when you have churches that, you know, begin compromising one step at a time, once that happens, basically, forget it, you know. You're on the slippery slope, and it doesn't take long. God's call to the church is this. God says, preach the word. In season and out of season. You know, when it's popular, when it's not popular. They don't like you because they say that you're, you know, hateful and narrow-minded bigots. Well, whatever you want to call me, that's okay. I'm not hateful. And I am narrow-minded. I admit that. Okay? It's basically the Bible. I don't want to be wide-minded. I want to be narrow-minded. I'm not closed-minded, though. I'll listen to what the Bible says. And I'm going to take this message and I'm going to keep giving it out, and I'm going to do all I can to protect it and guard it so that at least as far as I'm concerned and my sphere of influence, this is what is being taught and not something that's a lie. You know what I'm saying? This is God's call to the church. Because once you have bad doctrine come into the church, it's a tragedy. I was sharing Christ with a couple of ladies yesterday. Many of you know Masume, who teaches Persian language here. About 10 years ago or so, Pastor Scott allowed her to come in and start teaching Farsi. She's a teacher. She's in her 70s, and so she teaches to people who come here from Persia, and they want to teach their children their home language. About 7 years ago, I led her to Christ and baptized her right here. She's a Christian now. But she has a Muslim background coming from Persia, and the children who come oftentimes come from Muslim families. And so yesterday there was a lady that was there with her after our men's breakfast. I was here till about noon because she was there with one of her friends, one of the mothers of her student, and so I was sharing the gospel with her. She had a lot of pain in her life because her son died about 10 years ago, her husband died 2 years ago. She had a lot of hurt. So I was explaining to her the promises of God, and I began to, you know, go back over the gospel and explain why we can have hope, and explaining the whole thing about salvation. And you know, a Muslim theology basically says you have to be a good person. And that's what I asked them. I said, well, you know, how do you think? You know, I asked this other lady. I said, how do you think you get to heaven? She said, well, you know, we've got to be good and do good things. I said, well, that's the same thing the Jewish people say, right? I mean, that's all that the Jews, you know, Judaism says, you've got to do good works. And that's also what they say in Catholicism. And that's what they say in Buddhism. You have to empty yourself of ambition and follow the path. And that's, you know, basically every religion says the same thing. Be a good person. You know, Paul calls that in the letter to the Galatians, he calls it the elementary principles of the world. Verse chapter 4, verse 3, the elemental things of the world. In other words, this is dead religion 101. Be a good person. And so what I began to explain to them yesterday is I got two chairs, one on each side of the table. And I said, you know, I said, if I'm sitting here in this chair, which is trusting in Christ, I can't be trusting in myself. But if I'm looking at myself and what I do, I said, and I'm trusting in my works, I said, I can't be trusting in Christ.
And I really had a chance to go back and forth and illustrate the gospel. And both of them, I do believe that Masume is saved, but she still has a lot to learn theologically. And so both of them were saying, and they were really beginning to kind of see these points. The point is this, okay, is that bad doctrine very, very quickly will become the dominant thinking if you allow it in the church. And this is especially true when it comes to issues of faith in yourself. If you have a church, a religion that is teaching you to be a good person, if you have a system that is saying that what you need to do is be a good person and God will accept you, the sinful heart will latch onto that so quickly because our heart lies to us. And so the young girl that was there yesterday, you know what I did? I took a dollar out. And I said, "See, I want to give you a gift." And she kind of looked at me, you know? And I said, "You know, serious." And then her mother said, "Well, go ahead, take it, you know." So she reached over and she took it. And I said, "That's exactly what God does with Jesus Christ in salvation. God says, here's the gift. You got to take it, though." But what we like to do in our sinful hearts is we like to say, no, we only do some work for that dollar, you know. I'll wash your windows. God says, no, just take the dollar, man. I want to give you the gift. But our sinful nature likes to grab a hold of things because, well, if we simply took the dollar, then we'd get no credit for it. Sinful man likes to get credit for what he does. And this is what bad doctrine does. I don't care whether it's a Christian kind of religion or Judaism or Buddhism or what have you. False teaching brings man to a point where he will claim credit for what God alone can do. And this is what we have to guard against. Now, in verses 2 through 12, which is our text for this morning, Paul is coming back to deal with this issue about false teachers who have come to the Galatians, and they're saying, well, you Galatians, you believe in Jesus, and that's good, but what you need to do is you need to now obey the law of Moses. If you really want to be whole, you have to get circumcised, and you have to follow the law of Moses. Paul comes back, and he hears what's going on, and he says, no. It's trusting in Christ alone. It's not in the things that you do. And now, in verses 2 to 6, what Paul does is Paul shows us what the result of bad doctrine is, the result of faith in works. And when I talk about faith and works, again, I'm talking about believing in some kind of thing that you do. It might be a prayer, you know. You say little prayers, right? You go around. Now, I never did that. I was baptized as a Catholic when I was a baby, but don't hold that against me, okay? But, you know, saying the prayers with the beads. Or if you're a Muslim, that's getting up at 4:30 in the morning, you know, and you know, call to prayer, you know, every day, you know, multiple times every day. And people look at these things that they do, whether it's some kind of a prayer or a ritual. It might be, you know, certain kinds of activities or certain kinds of days that they observe. And people look at these things and they say, well, you know, I'm fulfilling my obligation. It might be a self-denial kind of a thing like you'd have in Buddhism where you have to deny yourself, or like Lent where you give up something for something you like for 40 days, right? Oh, wow. I'm sure that God really is pleased when people do that, you know. I gave up my, you know, Reese's peanut butter cups for 40 days. God's going to accept me. But we take these things and we latch onto them. In verses 2 to 6, Paul shows three tragic results of this kind of an approach to God. And the first one in verse 2 is this. He says, if you think this way, that your religion, what you do, what you don't do, is going to bring you closer to God, the first thing you have to understand is, Jesus Christ will be absolutely no benefit. Verse 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Why? Well, because if you're sitting in this chair, you can't be sitting in this chair. And I kept going back and forth yesterday, probably a half dozen times, when I was talking to him and I'd explain something, and she says, well, you know, I've just got to try to do as best I can. And I got up and I went to the other side. I said, okay, that's where you're at. Christ can be of no benefit. And this is what Paul is telling us right here. Now, you know,
if a child, let's say, was Jewish, let's talk about circumcision. Was it from God? Is God the one who gave that ritual? Yeah. God said, Abraham, even though you're 99 years old, go out and get circumcised. And Abraham did in obedience to God. And God said, Abraham, Genesis 17, verses 9 to 10. God said, Abraham, everyone in your family, every male, has to go get circumcised. And if somebody comes and wants to be a part of your family or your nation, they'll have to get circumcised. And on the eighth day, when a male child is born, you circumcise him. It's a symbol of my covenant with you. It's the symbol of my covenant with you. And it is a perpetual statute for Jews. It's really the mark of being a Jew. Now, if you were, let's say, a Jewish male and had been circumcised as a baby, Paul is not really dealing with that right here. What Paul is dealing with is that you have people who are going out and getting themselves circumcised willingly because they're thinking that it is something to obtain favor from God. This is the issue right here. That's what the false teachers were bringing into them. Well, again, the ritual itself, if you took it, let's say in its proper perspective, was not wrong, but it was having faith in that as a means of obtaining salvation, because really what you have is this. It becomes trust in self. Alright? So whatever the ritual is, whether it's a certain kind of prayer, a certain kind of meditation, a certain kind of ritual, whatever the ritual is that people, that you bring to people, if you give them some kind of ritual and say, do these things, and I want to add a qualifier. Reading the Bible is not a ritual. Reading the Bible is exposing your mind to the glory of God. That's God's knowledge, the knowledge of God coming into your mind. Praying is not bad. Praying is communication with God. It's you coming to God and asking God to change your heart and to draw you closer to Him, asking God to give you His strength. But if I tell you something like this, well, you know what, you're a bad girl. So, you know, you need to do 100, Our Fathers and, 1,000 Hail Marys. Well, then all you have is you have a ritual. That's what happens in a lot of religion, right? Prayer is really not, talking to God. It's just a ritual. Have you ever read the articles by Zvi in Friends of Israel, Israel My Glory magazine? Great magazine. You should get it if you don't get it. It comes out bi-monthly. Friends of Israel Ministries, if you want to get a copy, ask me about it. But Zvi is a Holocaust survivor, and in the back part, the back page of Israel My Glory, he talks about some witnessing encounter that he has in Jerusalem, because he lives in Jerusalem. And he would do things like going to a synagogue and, begin talking to these Orthodox Jews, and they'll say, you don't pray, like we do, because, these are prayer books. And you just talk to God. And he says, well, that's because I don't follow, these dead lies like, your rabbis are teaching you. And that's what he says. I mean, he teaches this to you guys just like this. He's about in his 80s, Holocaust survivor, and he's a believer, obviously. He's a Christian. See, religion, it basically gives man a system. And think about it for Israel, okay? How absolutely tragic. What Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. It says, here's a nation, as Paul described it in Romans. He says, here's a nation that was striving for something, and they didn't get it. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, he says, look at this. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they attained it. The righteousness that comes by faith. But Israel, as they were pursuing a law of righteousness, they did not arrive at that law because they didn't pursue it by faith, but by works. So here they are, they're striving to get this, right standing of God. The whole nation, collectively, not every individual, but as a nation, they missed it. You know what? Let me give you the Bible. Here's the whole Bible. God says, Adam blew it, you're dead in the water, believe in Christ, everything will be okay. That's the whole Bible. Adam blew it, you got in the water, believe in Christ, I'll make everything okay in the end. And the Jews so badly missed it because they said, oh, well, God chose us. We're good,
We have the law. We obey the law. Therefore, God accepts us. God says, no! God says, the Bible is not about you guys. The Bible is about me. It's about my Savior. About the Savior. My Son, Jesus Christ. But I've used you as a nation. Israel, I've used you as a nation to bring the Savior to the world. The Bible is not all about you guys and how good you are. It's about my Son. They totally missed the point. They totally missed the point. You know, David Queen, when he goes over here and he does work at the Orthodox synagogue, the Chabad, you know, that's their viewpoint. We're good because we obey the law. God will accept us, right? That's their thinking. And what Paul says is this: wrong. If you think that God is going to accept you because of these things, he says Christ will be of absolutely no benefit. Number two, a second result of faith and works in verse 3 is this. It brings an absolute commitment to perfection. Verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he is under obligation to keep the whole law. If you think that you're going to get to heaven because of good deeds, that means that you have to perfectly fulfill every single one. Back in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. I have a friend. She's a Seventh-day Adventist. And she told me one time, I don't like it that you Christians, or not you Christians, but I don't like it that you guys call Sunday the Lord's Day. Because in their thinking, the Lord's Day would be Saturday, the Sabbath. And I produced a study for her to show her that, that's not an accurate view of the Bible. In fact, the Lord's Day was Sunday, the first day of the week. But you see, the basic problem is that in Seventh-day Adventist thinking, they say, well, we are following the law because we keep the seventh day. Guess what? If you think that you're being obedient to God because you're keeping the law of Moses and after the standard, what about when you had your child? Did you have a sacrifice after 40 days or 80 days? Did you have a sacrifice that you offered? That's what the law of Moses says in Leviticus chapter 12. The law of Moses says that every month that there has to be sacrifices for that woman who goes through her life's activities. The Bible says that every male has to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem. Required. What about the temple? You don't even have a sacrificial system anymore. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 14, God said, I've given you the sacrificial system because life is represented by the blood. So when you offer the animal and you take his life, there can be a proper dealing with sin because life is being taken. They don't even have a temple. You can't fulfill the law of Moses. So you see, we can't just single out something like, let's say, the Sabbath and say, oh, well, you know, we keep the Sabbath. No! If you try to keep one and you say, I'm being accepted by God because I'm keeping a commandment, God says you've got to keep the whole thing. You know what that was? That's a big burden. It'd be like, you know, you go out and you light a fire to cook some breakfast on the morning of the Sabbath. Guess what? You're liable for the death penalty, right? It did say that you cannot kindle a fire on the Sabbath. So you see, you cannot be selective. You can't just single out, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there. And this is what you have in all kinds of false religions, is the idea that, you know, God is going to accept them because they are keeping the law, at least in this case here. But Paul says, you guys don't understand what you're trying to take on. You take one, you've got to have the whole thing. A third result of false faith and works is this. Number one, Christ is no benefit. Number two, that means you have to keep the whole thing, absolute perfection. Number three, in verses 4-6, Paul says, you cut yourself off from the very source of blessing. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, do what? Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do
nothing.
If you're not abiding in Christ like a branch connected to the vine, if you're not connected to him, you cannot bear fruit. You can't. Jesus said so. You've got to be plugged in. You know what we do? We pull the plug out. And then we run away. No, I'm not going to let you get plugged in. That's our sin nature.
That's just our flesh trying to keep us. Because, as one writer has put it in a song, we tend to run from holy faces. It's our sinful nature. Recognize it. Instead of running, flee back to the one that loves you. Flee to the one that loves you. So what happens is, you see, if you're looking at works and if you're looking at trust in religion, what Paul says in verses 4 to 6 is you totally separate yourself from the source of grace that can bring you God's grace. Look at verse 4. He says, "You have been severed from Christ. You were seeking to be justified by law. You have been severed from Christ." Now, Arminian theologians like to use this passage and say, well, you see, there's proof. You can lose your salvation. Paul isn't dealing with salvation. That's not what the flow of the subject is at all. It has nothing to do with it. Furthermore, this idea would be so at odds with everything that Paul says in all of his writings. What Paul is dealing with right here is this. If you're sitting upon confidence in yourself, you basically cannot have any kind of grace flowing to you. If you are plugged in to the apple tree as a branch, you can't have any juice flowing to you from the peach tree. Jesus says, you must be abiding in me. And that's what Paul is dealing with right here. James Montgomery Boyce, in his writing, says to choose legalism is to relinquish grace as the principle by which you are related to God. If you're choosing confidence in yourself, basically you just cut yourself off. He gives another warning here in verse 4. He says, you are severed from Christ. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, you have fallen from grace. That'd be a pretty scary thing to read that, right? It'd be a very scary thing to read that from Paul. A very severe warning. He's talking here about substituting law for Christ. And he's talking about the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. But this is man's way. Man wants to, take some of that credit. I did it. Like, what was his name? The singer? Sinatra, you know? There you go. You know the song. My way. And that's what we like to use. We like to get up there and say, God, I did it my way. He says, oh yeah, you're right. Put him on the slide, he goes down. Now, question, is this talking to believers or unbelievers? The answer I would say is yes. Okay, he's writing to a church. In that church, there are those that have truly gotten saved. There are those that are not saved. And that message will have different application to the entire group depending upon the individual. An unbeliever would take this, and probably what an unbeliever would say is, you know what? Sorry, Paul, I don't like your doctrine. I think you've got a very, very bad teaching because you're taking away all of our human will, all of our credit, something like that. And so an unbeliever might take a doctrine like this and say, you know what? I'm not coming back to your church. Really. The believer, God will use a doctrine like this to rebuke a believer and to help to produce the perseverance in that believer's life that God himself provides, because God brings the correction to the thinking. Okay? That's why you can have exhortations and warnings like you do in Hebrews, for example. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, where there is an exhortation given to the entire group, and it says, beware, don't walk away from grace, because if you do, there's no other hope for you.
And that message is to the entire church. Unbelievers who reject the grace, guess what? They've cut themselves off. But God uses that to produce sound thinking and produce perseverance in the lives of those who are truly His. Paul's basic word here is this. He says, don't walk away from grace. Don't walk away from grace. Verse 5. What Paul does here in verse 5 is he actually now begins to focus upon the believer. Because verse 4 talks here about the dangers to those who are rejecting. But in verse 5, he looks at the believers. And he says, as a contrast, in contrast to the false teachers, he says, we, it's emphatic, we ourselves, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Let me give it to you another way. What we're waiting for is that day when court is going to come, you know, the final court date. And the gavel will sound, and the judge will say, case dismissed. Do you think it's possible, if you're already a Christian, that there could be a charge come against you on that day? And he says to God, somebody says, by the way, God, over here, you missed this one. You missed this sin. Oh, my goodness. You know what? I'm sorry. You can't come in. You got to leave. Is that possible if you're truly saved? Paul said in Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. If God said, not guilty, and He said to you, not guilty, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, because even though you were guilty, you trusted in the one who died for you, who was raised, who's seated at the right hand of God, who even intercedes for you right now, Romans 8:34 says. So He died, He raised, He's ascended, He's seated, He's praying for you. So Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? If God says, not guilty, it's over. All you're waiting for is that final day when there's got to be a final court appearance, so to speak. Okay, this is metaphorical. When Paul says here that we're waiting for the hope of righteousness, what we are waiting for is that day when the righteousness that we have will be totally realized because we will be in His presence. And we will have experientially that we're totally free from sin, its presence, its power. We've already been delivered from its penalty. We're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Paul words it differently in some other passages, for example, like in Romans chapter 5, he calls it the hope of the glory of God when we will be in glory. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he calls it the hope of salvation. We're waiting for the hope of salvation. And in Ephesians, the helmet of the hope of salvation. That helmet that protects our head. What is that helmet? It's the hope that one day we will be totally delivered, once and for all, free from the curse. And so that's what Paul is dealing with right here. He says, through the Spirit, not according to our own strength, not according to trust in our religion, but through the Spirit, through faith, he says, that's what we're waiting for, the true Christian. We're not wondering whether or not we're going to be good enough. Gee, did I do enough good to outweigh the bad? What a scary thing. Furthermore, he says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. That religion adds nothing to the process. Circumcision, big deal. If you got circumcised, no big deal. If you didn't, no big deal. The real issue is this. He says it's faith. And what happens is that love, faith works through love. Faith working in love. Faith working through love. By the way, it's not faith that is being produced by love. That's not what it says. That'd be Catholic theology. They take this middle voice verb right here, working, and they make it passive. The thing that counts is faith being produced by love. And so they would say, you've got to love, because love is going to produce faith that will enable you to get grace, and it's a very twist in what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that what God really wants you to do is He wants you to be loving as an expression of your faith, and frankly, that doesn't come from me naturally, okay? Again, I was listening to this tape by MacArthur a couple of days ago, and he says, you know what the hard thing is being a pastor? He says, you know, your wife expects you to live perfectly through everything you preach. He says, Pat, my wife, she says, he expects me to live perfectly according to what I preach. He's joking around, of course. You know what, we don't do it perfectly, but if we will allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and produce His fruit, then here's the fruit of the Spirit. It is love. There's number one on the list. Paul says this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to be plugged into Christ so that the Holy Spirit will be producing fruit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when you see a person who doesn't demonstrate this, right away you know that they're not being plugged in very well. Okay? Maybe they're not saved, or maybe they're just not staying plugged in because they're not staying close to the Lord. But what Paul says here is that God wants you to live by faith, and He wants you to love because of the life that God has given you. In verses 13 and 14, he says, brethren, you are called to freedom. Oh, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. God has set you free. You live in the realm of grace. You're not under a law. You're not under the statute code. He says, so don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, do what? Serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself. And I share this with my children. You know? I don't know if you grew up in a big family. I didn't. I had one sister. She was older, but because my family split up, we didn't live together a whole lot of time. But, you know, when we were together, we had sibling rivalry. I was a jerk, and so, you know, I persecuted her. When you have a big family, there's always something going on between the kids, right? Always some kind of, you know, interaction. And interaction between people who are less than mature involves conflict. And, you know, what I was telling them the other day was this. You know, I could come and I could bring a judgment and a punishment for every single one of you every time you do something wrong. But is that really the answer? To have all the laws and all the punishments for every time you do wrong? Really isn't. I said, but if you would do this one thing, and I quoted the verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you'll be fulfilling everything that God wants you to do. This is what Paul says. But you see, that doesn't happen when pride is at work. Because if you're trusting in yourself, if you think, well,
you know, God accepts me because here's the things I'm doing. A works-based kind of approach to God. You're not dependent upon grace, are you? And so what happens is pride becomes an operative principle. And when you have pride operating, you don't have love happening. Listen, my friend.
Something that melts my heart is when I think about what God did for me. You know, like Matthew 18, you know, that story that Jesus told about, you know, the one slave owed, you know, $10 million to the king, and he comes to him and he says, oh, please, help me pay you. And the king has pity on him, and the king forgives him, right? And then he goes out to his fellow slave and he says, hey, you owe me, you know, $100. And he starts choking the guy. And the guy says, oh, we pay you, please have mercy. And he says, no. And he sends him to prison. And then the king hears about the fact that this guy was out here doing this. And he said, you wicked slave, I forgive you all of this. You wouldn't be forgiven too? When we understand what God has done for us, I want to tell you what. It should leave no room for you and me to become each other's critics and judges. Tear one another apart, because that's pride. And look what Paul says in Galatians 5, in verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. That's what happens when you have a prideful approach to God, a work-based approach to God. It produces conflict and strife. Paul says, no, stay close to God because you're in His Word. Stay close to God because you're praying to Him. Stay close to God, abiding in Christ, plugged into Christ. Because then the Holy Spirit will produce love. And he says in verse 6, he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, it's faith working in love. That's what God wants to do in your life and in my life. You hear what I'm saying? This is really, really key theology here. Now, Paul has just described the results
of a doctrine that says faith and works. But what he's going to do in verses 7 to 12 is he's going to give his own response. Paul is going to tell you how he feels about it. And to put it very simply, he's mad. And there are five responses in verses 7 to 12. And we see the heart of Paul. It begins with a rebuke in verse 7. Notice verse 7. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You guys were doing great. I was there. I preached. You believed. The Spirit of God came upon you. You were living for Christ. You were running. You weren't just walking, but you were running. Who came in and hindered you?" Actually, the word hindered, it means to cut right in. It's like a race, a runner in a race, running down the race, and somebody just jumps right in. Paul rebukes him. He tells him here in verse 8, he says, you know what? This persuasion didn't come from him who calls you. Who did it come from? It came from Satan. After all, doesn't it say in 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines of demons? Right? 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines of demons. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, false prophets will come among you. False prophets are going to be there in your church. They come in through false teachers. And so when you have this kind of false doctrine here, it comes from not from God. Paul says, this persuasion, it didn't come from the one who calls you. It didn't come from God. Comes from Satan, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. So his first response is this: it's a rebuke. Then in verse 10, verse 9, rather, he gives a reminder to him, a reminder about the fact that a little bit is all it takes. Verse 9: a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Take a little bit of yeast, put in the dough. What's going to happen to the whole lump? The whole thing will get corrupted, right? Corrupted in the sense of leavened. Once it goes in, that's why listen, we make such a big deal about clearly articulating God's grace. And when you have religions or when you have movements that bring in things that cloud and confuse the doctrine of grace and salvation, you've got to fight against it, okay? That's something that you have to contend for. F.F. Bruce says that Paul is dealing here with the principle of legalism, which has no right to invade the Christian community, no more so than leaven had the right to be present in the Jewish house at the Passover statement. Think about history. Look at, for example, Roman Catholicism. Well, if you think about it, Roman Catholicism, in the beginning, what was it? The very beginning. Christianity. I'm talking about going back, let's say, to the first century. But all you had is after the first century, you had century after century after century of traditions like barnacles growing up around the truth so that you could never find the truth after that. That's all it is 2,000 years of traditions. And then you look at different religions. Like, let's say you look, for example, at, Princeton Seminary. It used to be great. Now you wouldn't want to send your dog there, you know? Because it's totally corrupt. And that happens one step at a time. Like cancer, you know? How many little cancer cells does it take? Just one. Leave one there. Ask Justin, he'll tell you. One cancer cell, and before you know it, the whole thing will be there. So it is a bad doctrine. Paul gives another response in verse 10. He says this. He says, it's a reassurance. I want to give you a reassurance. First of all, he says, I have assurance in you, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. I am confident that you, because you guys have heard the gospel, and you do understand grace, and you have received God, God's Spirit, you're going to understand when I rebuke you, and correct you, and you're going to turn away. But these false teachers, I assure you, God will deal with them. The one who has disturbed you, he shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul, as you look at Paul's ministry, whether you're talking about in Corinth or in Galatia, or you go to places like Ephesus, it seems that Paul was dogged his whole life. False teachers were coming behind him, probably the thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. Not a physical kind of thing, but a false teacher, or false teachers, plural, who would come in behind him and they would destroy the congregations with this kind of doctrine. And Paul doesn't know apparently who it is specifically at this point. He knows in general who it is. And Paul says, you know what? God will deal with them. Read the book of Jude. Read the book of 2 Peter. God will deal with false teachers. A little point for you, okay? I'm going to wrap it up here in just a moment. Don't be naive, okay? Don't be naive. If I single out examples for you, and if I use names, okay, I'm not doing it because I want to bash people. I don't want to be a basher. But if I use specific examples for you, please understand that what I want to do is I want you to become discerning. Don't be naive. You go back in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, God speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5:30. He says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. It's horrible. Listen to this. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. False prophets running throughout the land. Thus saith the Lord. And anyway, he said, oh, that's wonderful. God says, I didn't send this guy. My point to you is this. People are always saying, oh, God told me. God said, God told me last night. All these people, don't be naive. God is not speaking to them. I know that theologically because the Bible says that God has stopped giving direct revelation. Okay? But maybe they did have a message, but it wasn't from God. Jeremiah 14:14. The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They're prophesying to you a false vision. Maybe they did have a vision. That's a false vision. Divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. They have too much pepperoni pizza. Some of these people are doing visions, though. It truly is happening, but it's not from God. My point is this, okay? Don't be naive about all the stuff that you hear. And if I tell you something, well, bring your finger back to it, check it in its context, study it carefully, okay? But you hear the stuff that's out there. Don't just blindly accept it. Paul says, they'll bear their own judgment. Verse 11, Paul gives a fourth response to bad doctrine. It's a message of restoration. Paul wants to restore himself in their minds and correct some things that they've heard. Verse 11, but I, brethren, as far as me, why do they say that? Well, maybe because Paul had said elsewhere, look, circumcision doesn't matter. Or maybe it's because, as we saw in the case of Timothy in Acts chapter 16, Paul had Timothy circumcised, Acts 16 verse 3. Different issue though, it was because Timothy was Jewish, first of all. Secondly, it's because for Timothy to have a ministry among Jews, he would have to have circumcision in a social setting. So it wasn't a theologically compelling reason, it was for practical reasons. Totally different issues. But for whatever reason, Paul apparently, they were saying, Paul still teaches it. Paul says, now wait a minute. If I am still preaching the law of Moses and circumcision, then why am I being persecuted for teaching the doctrines of sovereign grace? I'm not teaching circumcision. Paul is restoring in their minds the fact that he does not teach that. He said, if I did teach the law of Moses, and if I didn't teach sovereign grace, he said, the stumbling of the cross would be abolished. In other words, the cross is a stumbling block. Why? Because it says that nothing that you do is contributing. It's only faith. And finally, we come down here to verse 12, a final point that Paul has in a response, and it is this. It's a reproach because of his anger towards the false teachers. He says, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You know what he says right here? I wish these guys wouldn't stop with circumcision. Strong word, apokakio. It's used, for example, that when Peter pulled out his machaira and he chopped off the ear of Malchus, the slave of the high priest, Paul says, hey, why don't these guys just go off and go all the way? When he said that, it, of course, would have rang a bell in their minds because of the fact that in that area, North Galatia, there was a cult called Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. And in the cult of Cybele, they actually practiced this, as James Boyce says. It was frequently practiced by the pagan priests in the cult of Attis Cybele, where the priests would actually castrate themselves as a means of drawing near to God.
Paul says, you guys want to do circumcision? Go all the way. Here, I'll give you my number. Strong words. Very, very strong words. But that's what he says, okay? Because he's angry. He's angry. Now we close. What's the lesson in all of this? The answer is this. God hates lies that go out in his name. And your job is to know the truth and to guard the truth and to teach the truth. Okay? That is your job. That's my job as a Christian. That's your job as a Christian. Know the truth, believe it, proclaim it, and teach it. And then when something comes along that is going to endanger it, you fight for it. With graciousness and patience, but you fight for it, okay? That's not unloving, my friend. That's being loving. That is the best love that you can do because you're guarding the message that saves the soul. Father, we thank you for the day that you've made and given and the opportunity to fix our eyes upon the grace of Jesus Christ. And as Paul said, may it never be that we should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our sins, Lord, and fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can see love at work in our hearts. Please take us this week, and I pray that you bring us back safely this evening as we come back to worship you again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we close with hymn number 38, How Firm a Foundation.
If I can kind of briefly add a postscript to what Pastor Tim has been talking to us about.